We're very glad that you're here with us this evening. You all, most of you probably know Keith Hare. He is part of River Road with his family, and he is the president and CEO of the Virginia Healthcare Association and also Virginia Center for Assisted Living. And so we asked him if he would come and share his perspective on the pandemic. And so we are very excited to hear from you this evening and eager to learn from your experiences. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness and for meeting us here this evening. We ask that you would guide Keith as he shares and with us as we learn. May our desires be to journey well together, to encourage one another through these months that have been going on and on. Help us hold on to and trust in you. Bless our time together. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Keith,
welcome. Thank y'all so much for having me. And you know, doing a presentation by Zoom is always an awkward one because I don't have a camera that moves with my face. And so if you're talking, I'm going to look that way because I might see you that way or down there on my screen. You know, things aren't kind of straight ahead. We're not in a room together. Not able to pick up on some of the cues that, you know, you might when you're talking to a group. But, you know, nonetheless, I think we've all become accustomed to this world that we now live in. I've probably been on, I know it's hundreds of Zoom calls this year to the point that, you know, I've tried to avoid them just, you know, because, you know, you can get tired of just about anything. But, you know, what I would ask, I've picked up a few tricks of the trade is, one, I hope this is a conversation. I don't think that anything I have to say about the pandemic, particularly as it relates to long-term care, is going to be earth-shattering to anyone. I do think it is a conversation that, you know, we need to have as a society about how, you know, what can we, you know, learn from the pandemic once it's over, and we know it's not, you know, near over. But also, you know, the manner in which, you know, we care for our seniors. You know, we've got, you know, there are things that, you know, we know now, not placing blame, but that we could definitely have done better. I've gotten to the point in the pandemic to where I was, to be quite frank, I was very polite when I started, and, you know, probably politic now. You know, we just know too much and we've seen so much happen that I really try to not, you know, mince words too often. Because to be quite frank, you know, too many people have gotten sick, too many people have passed away, particularly those that are elderly and particularly those, you know, who are brown and black, who have been disproportionately affected by this pandemic. I promise there's nothing I say tonight that is meant at all to be political, but there are probably some things that I will say that, you know, or you might think are going to cross into that zone. It was just because of, where decisions were made and how they were made and how our larger, debate in society, political debate in society has impacted the pandemic in an incredibly negative way. And so, you know, what I wanted to do was start at the beginning of the pandemic, which candidly for the long-term care, those in long-term care was really about a year ago. It was in February. You know, we were all kind of hearing about it, but we definitely knew it was coming. We didn't know it was coming because of what happened in Kirkland, California. We knew that it was happening all over the world, that the elderly, particularly those who are most vulnerable, who are in nursing home and assisted living centers, were absolutely being run over with this virus like a train. And it was very, very hard, particularly at that time when there was very little known about the asymptomatic spread of the virus. We already knew that PPE supplies were going to be short, and I'll talk about that. There was very, literally nothing known about how to test for the virus, and a vaccine was just a pipe dream at that. And I will tell you, somebody asked, was it hard? I don't know if that was asked me, has it been hard on me? I think it's been hard on everybody. I think it's been remarkably hard on everybody. I had the pleasure of working for a governor, it's been, 10 years, almost 10 years now. And I thought that job was hard. My wife described it as the closest thing she would come to being a single parent. Well, it's nothing compared to this year from an emotional end. I know Joe Teefee's on the line, and he's a former Medicaid director. And so he's served in a number of administrations. Joe, that's tough work. You hold people's lives in your hands, and I don't say that lightly. And they're the most vulnerable in our society, they're the poorest in our society. And you don't sleep well when you serve. And Joe, I don't know how long you served as Medicaid director, but I think the average time that anybody serves as Medicaid director is about 2 years, and usually they move on. But Virginia has a great history of remarkable Medicaid directors. And it's no different now, but that's really the population that when I refer to as nursing home, residents, I think that we tend to think of, Lakewood a lot as that. But the truth of the matter is we should all be so lucky, as to go to Lakewood. That though they do have a nursing, some nursing center level beds there and some assisted living center beds there, the individuals that are in those beds are far healthier than the average nursing home resident and assisted living, resident that we would see across the Commonwealth and really across the country. And I'll explain that a little bit. So 2/3 of the individuals in Virginia that are in nursing homes, so it's about 20,000 individuals, are on Medicaid. And so to be on Medicaid in Virginia, you can have, assets of less than $100. Joe can probably tell me off the top of his head what it is, but you don't have anything. You're the poorest of the poor, and you likely have been the poorest of the poor your entire life. You are likely an individual that is brown or black non-Caucasian. You're probably from a family that has not had a great socioeconomic background growing up. And so you have not, been provided the type of health care that likely many of us, at least myself, I can speak for, just a typical middle class, background. My mom and dad both worked. One was a teacher. My dad worked for the federal government. So if we wanted to go to the doctor, we went to the doctor. If I went to the dentist, it went to the dentist. And, all of those things that, helped to make us hopefully, pretty healthy individuals when we, get into our later years. The individuals that are in nursing homes in Virginia, 2/3 of them that are on Medicaid, by and large, they have not had that type of health care like we have had. And so the reason I tell you that is because that's what made them most incredibly susceptible to this virus. There's been a lot of talk, I've represented doctors, hospitals, and worked for the Commonwealth, and feel like I represented all healthcare providers. All healthcare providers can improve, and they would tell you that. I've seen, some talk recently, and I won't name some of the organizations that said, well, if there had just been more staffing in nursing homes, then, lives would have been saved. I don't think that's an untrue statement, but it's not true to say that we would have saved all lives. That I think there's been close to 2,200 deaths in nursing homes just in Virginia. If you count all of long-term care, which can get outside a bit of the elderly population, then that number, grows, significantly. But to say, oh, if we had just had more staff, people wouldn't have died, is really making what happened, what happened and what continues to happen, you know, in nursing homes during the pandemic, you know, it's just simplifying it too much. And so, again, let me go through a few of the things that really have contributed to the struggles that nursing homes have gone through. Tell you where things have improved over time, where there, you know, are continue to be struggles. Talk about the vaccine. That's the most positive thing that's occurred. And then, you know, really go through, you know, where I think things will, you know, hopefully end up in the next, you know, 9 months. But if you had asked me 9 months ago, did I think I'd be sitting here talking to y'all still, you know, in the middle of a pandemic, I would have told you, no, we'll be, you know, we'll be through it by then. So, you know, this time last year, we, you know, we knew it was coming. And then everything happened in Kirkland, Washington, very well thought of, you know, nursing home. But again, you know, still individuals that were incredibly fragile. The things that stuck out then that we know as just reality now is that there was no PPE. Well, who knew what PPE was? You know, that we all know, you know, who knew 12 months ago what PPE was? Probably healthcare professionals. I'll be honest, I didn't know. You know, the personal protective equipment, but it was non-existent. And why was it non-existent? Was it because the state and federal governments hadn't stockpiled appropriately? That's an easy, you know, thing for, you know, people to think. It had nothing to do with the fact that the state and federal government hadn't stockpiled appropriately. They could have been stockpiling for the last 5 years, knowing that this pandemic was coming, and they still probably would not have been able to meet the demand that was needed, not just in nursing homes, not just in hospitals, not just in all healthcare settings, but just across, you know, the society in general. But one of the things that contributed to it mightily is, where did the pandemic hit first? It hit in China. It hit in the place that manufactures PPE. You know, almost, you know, it's the largest manufacturer in the world, and it's not even close to who's second. And so the supply chains were just broken off completely right at the time that everybody needed it most. And we, you know, I know for nursing homes, we were trying to source it from what we'll call the gray market, you know, 10 to 15 different vendors. And you still couldn't get it. People were buying coveralls from Home Depot. They were buying N95 masks, you know, off the shelf at Home Depot. And think about, this is at the time that everybody's getting scared. Everybody's locking down, you know, all the hospitals are ordering everything they can, you know, and there's just nothing there. I mean, it's absolutely nothing there. And so, and then we don't know at this time by the way, this virus can spread asymptomatically. Well, no, we all know that it can spread asymptomatically, but at this time there was no clue that it could spread asymptomatically. Talking to the state, they were advising everyone, every healthcare provider, don't test people that are asymptomatic. Don't do it. Now it's mandated by the federal government. You know, depending on the locality, positivity rate in the locality, that all nursing homes have to test up to twice a week. You know, all of their staff, asymptomatic or not. And that's proven to be, you know, but we had no idea then. So again, you could have a worker walk in, which is what had happened. They hadn't been tested. They, you know, they're asymptomatic. They spread it to the entire facility, and you don't know until the first person pops symptomatic. And by then it's over, in these facilities. And that's, you know, Canterbury Health and Rehab, who, you know, that's, you know, very close to River Road. That's exactly what happened there. That's, you know, everybody says, why did that happen there? Was it because of lack of staffing? Was it because they didn't have, you know, this or that? It was because they happened to be first. If it wasn't, what happened was, is that we were planning, the state was planning, and I'll take a step back, I apologize. We didn't have, and again, meant to be a political statement, the federal government had made the decision that they were going to support states. They were not going to take the leadership role in getting, you know, ensuring the coordination of PPE. They were not going to take a leadership role in, testing at that point. They were just going to support states. That's the message that was, you know, provided. And so all 50 states said, we have to scramble, and we're going to, and they were going to end up competing against one another. That's what happened. They competed against one another for PPE, for the very small amount of testing supplies that were out there. Remember, all these tests were new to, you know, quick tests weren't, rapid tests weren't a thing. PCR tests weren't a thing. You know, the testing machines that were shipped out to nursing homes had not even been created yet. So you had all of that, you know, converging at once. And you had then everybody said, well, why is it that the state and or the federal government can't get all the PPE? Why can't the nursing homes? And then we even had nursing homes that said, why can't you get all of the PPE? You know, why can't you give us PPE? It just wasn't there. And it didn't matter, you know, how much the state wanted to buy. They did. They wanted to buy all they could. The federal government wanted to buy all they could. Every state wanted to buy all they could, but you can't buy what's not there. And that at the beginning, you know, March, April, May, really getting into June, was, you know, the primary reason that, and the lack of, you know, proven tests and the lack of just testing supplies overall really, you know, made the first quarter of the pandemic, in my humble opinion, the most difficult, you know, for not just Virginia, but their entire, the entire country to manage. And do I believe that if there had been a more coordinated federal strategy, and I'm sorry to step back, do I know that if there had been a more coordinated federal strategy, would things have been better in terms of guidance coming from the federal government, in terms of, again, just coordination on how we're going to, you know, get PPE to the states, testing, use of the, you know, how does the federal government want the National Guard utilize those types of things? Yes, I believe that that would have, I mean, I know that that would have made things significantly better. And again, that's not a Democrat or Republican thing or an independent. That's just, if we're fighting a war, we don't fight a war 50 different ways. We fight a war with one, you know, with one strategy. And so again, because what happened is you had conflicting opinions of, I mean, you had a lot of things happening, but you had conflicting opinions from health departments in different states on how to do this. They didn't mean any, you know, they didn't, you know, the epidemiologists didn't, and the other family physicians and the every, you know, every type of physician you can imagine that was involved in this, nurses, I mean, all the healthcare providers, they all meant well. They all wanted this to go away. But again, there was no, you know, clear coordination from the top down that really needed, you know, to take place. I think one of the things that potentially contributed to that is no one anticipated that the pandemic would go on as long as it had. I remember clearly being on calls in late February last year, knowing it was coming, and we thought 90 days, maybe 120 at the onset before things got back to normal. That could not have been a, you know, I mean, we were obviously incorrect. I mean, we're wrong. That's all there was to it. And again, you know, state government thought that, providers thought that. I think, you know, those in society, I think we all thought it. Maybe, you know, I can remember talking, maybe this will be through by May. And so I think that contributed to it too, is surely we can get through this, you know, in 3 to 4 months. But I think, you know, when it really set in, for me, you know, and I think for most is, you know, about June, we knew this is going to be a long time. This isn't going to be over by the end of the summer, by the end of the year. This is, you know, we're going to be in this for a while. By that time in, you know, if we kind of skip ahead and we just had, again, the amount of, you know, sickness and death in the nursing homes, just, I will tell you, you know, I can't, I think we're going to see a lot of PTSD from healthcare workers in general. I think particularly those who were around the amount of individuals dying, you know, so significantly. And so I'm really worried about those workers that, you know, that went through that. You know, I remember thinking naively at the beginning of the pandemic, well, can we, you know, if Virginia could just get through, and this sounds like that's crazy, you're going to go, golly, boy, man, he's crazy. I just remember thinking before we had had a case in Virginia, knowing it was coming, having talked to all my counterparts in all the other 50 states. And I remember when the first death happened, and I was shocked by it. I just had in my head that if we could continue, if we could do the right things, we could protect everyone. It's so naive now to think that, but that's what I thought. And then I called my counterpart in Washington, and I said, we've had our first death, and we evidently have a significant outbreak at a facility close to my house. And he said, Keith, he goes, I just want you to know, he goes, it's not the, he goes, that's just the first one. And he said, and it won't be the last. And he said, you just need to prepare yourself for that and know that. And he said, and just keep moving forward. And he said, because the most important thing you can do for your members right now is to work with the state officials to try to get them as many resources as you possibly can, to help them not lay down overly burdensome regulations that keep them from caring for the individuals, but to give you enough guidance in those regulations so they know what to do. And he said, it's going to be a mess. And that was a Saturday morning, and I'll never forget that call as long as I live. And I'll always be grateful for my counterpart out there for telling me that, because it really kind of helped me level set my expectations for the pandemic and what, you know, what I'd hoped at the time would only be 3 or 4 months, but really what, you know, lied ahead. And so I've just kept that in my mind, no matter how bad, you know, the news was that was coming out. So, people have asked, you know, also, you know, do you think there's anything we could have done better? You know, things of that nature. It's cliche. Hindsight's 2020. Every state kind of thought that this was going to hit the communities first and that it would hit all at once. In other words, it would hit every community really, really hard, and that the hospitals will be overwhelmed. And we obviously know that that is not the way that this has played out. It's really, you know, played out and what I would, inarticulately call mini pandemics in communities. You know, and we've seen that. And that's just the community spread aspect of it, where you'll have the hotspots, and the hotspots may or may not overwhelm the local healthcare system in the particular community, depending on how they are set up. But what we know from the long-term care end of things is that we figured out about, I think, 4 months in, is that if there was community spread in an area, that no matter what the facility was doing in terms of mitigation efforts, that in about 2 weeks, most, if not all, of the facilities would have an outbreak, and an outbreak being defined as two or more. And so, knowing that you couldn't keep it out, but what could you do to mitigate the spread became really, really key. And so, it's going to sound overly simple, because medicine isn't simple, but you had to have the PPE enough, to use it appropriately, not reusing N95 masks, which still occurs, not reusing disposable one-time use gowns, the footy things, that go on, the face shields, you know, all the things that candidly are supposed to be, you know, use them once, throw them out. We still are not to that point yet, but we're getting closer. If we had enough PPE and we really were trying to figure out how much is enough when you have an outbreak, then once the spread started, then you could control it. Testing became, I don't want to say a magic bullet, but I remember our members talking about, can they test this much? Can we test twice a week? Can we test once a week? Can we test once a month? And the cost associated, you know, with that, because again, these are Medicaid providers for the most part. And as you know, Joe knows, I'm keep picking on him. He knows that Medicaid doesn't, you know, they don't pay providers their cost of providing care. And so, you know, many, again, you know, it's not a private pay situation like, and again, I'm picking on Lakewood, Lakewood's one. You know, it's not that type of, it's not that type of a continuing care retirement community situation. And so that's when it was, I mean, absolutely instrumental. And I have to give Governor Northam just, you know, mountains of credit and his administration, Secretary Kerry, you know, just all their folks. They added about an 11% add-on to the payment rate for Medicaid recipients in Virginia and immediately, literally immediately. And so the nursing homes who had been calling me going, I can't make payroll. You know, I don't know what we're going to do. I need, you know, these people have been working, you know, they've been working 24 hours a day in the facility. They're sleeping here, you know, but I've got to, I can't afford to pay them more. At that point, when we said, hey, you're getting this $20 a day add-on, and then some relief came from, significant relief came from the federal government about that time, they said, okay, we've got enough now that when the PPE starts to open up at, and we can pay for the testing, we can pay the hero pay, you know, those types of things, then we can, you know, we can begin to look long-term and make it through. And so, you know, those were, I hate for it to be about money, but those were real, that was really an instrumental thing. The state was also, they sent out the National Guard to test in nursing centers. Nursing centers were incredibly apprehensive about this at the beginning. I remember getting a call, basically being told by the state, your facilities need, you know, like I control them, I don't, you know, they need to, you know, they need to let the National Guard in to test, you know, all the staff. That's how apprehensive everybody was. And so they finally got over that apprehension, and then the testing supplies came in. They could test the staff. They could test the, you know, all the residents to make sure they weren't asymptomatic. They do what's called cohorting, to where basically they have wings that are for the COVID-19 recipients. Some people have said, you know, they've heard about where you have caregivers that are still working while they have COVID. They work in those wings where individuals, you know, it's like the sick working with the sick, but they're asymptomatic. They don't have, and people have said, I can't believe they do that. And we said, listen, if every nursing home worker that was asymptomatic couldn't go in for 14 days, like, and that's the way it was at the beginning of the pandemic, I said, you think the workforce surge is bad now? I said, it would be a catastrophe. So, you know, that's one of the things that, you know, people say just doesn't make intrinsic sense, you know, send them home if they're sick. But if they're with individuals who are already sick, then you can control that spread. So those, you know, that really, you know, helped. And we saw, you know, it help as things began. And then also the community spread began to go down. That was always, you know, kind of the crucial link. And we saw that during middle of the summer, late summer, really into early fall. But we knew that because of the holidays, there was a little bit of, you know, people were getting stir crazy, that fatigue that we're all going through. They were kind of beginning to let their guard down. People, not so much, there's always the worry about kids going back to school. That has not, there's a chicken and egg thing. They haven't gone back to school in full force. The private schools have, but they've got kind of the ability to make a bubble there. We're going to test that, you know, pretty quickly here. I think across the state in about a month, if going back to school can kind of raise those rates, but also we've got the vaccine. So, you know, that really helps a lot too. But that community spread was lowering. I think we got down under 5%. And even I, to, you know, probably because I just wanted to breathe, I got lulled into this false hope that maybe we're turning the corner, but we were quickly dismissed by the epidemiologist who said, no, unless the public really clamps down over Thanksgiving and Christmas, it's going to spread like wildfire, and it's actually going to be the worst. I didn't, you know, I'll just be honest. I didn't want to believe that because I kept thinking, you know, I can't, you know, the number of deaths, you know, can't be as high during a period of time as they were at the beginning of the pandemic. Because what we had gotten to is that at the beginning of the pandemic, first few months, for every outbreak in a facility, nine residents passed away. And that number had gotten to, and I hate that we have to measure things this way, but we did, for every outbreak, we'd gotten to that point, for every outbreak, one resident was passing away. So we had learned to control that. But also, we'll find out later on as, you know, things are examined, and I've had conversations with the Secretary of Health about this, is that, to be quite frankly, a lot of the individuals who are incredibly fragile and had a lot of comorbidities, sadly, had succumbed to the disease, to the virus. And so there weren't, I hate to say it, there were not as many of those individuals in the centers because they had passed away. But we don't know the complete correlation on that data, but we know when we went from 9 to 1, and we've stayed there for the most part during the surge. But the problem was, is the surge over New Year's, over Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's was so much more significant than what we saw in the spring, that we still had a significant amount of deaths. That I think at one point in December, or not one point, but we know from our December numbers, and we haven't gotten the January numbers yet, that I think it was about 3/4 of nursing homes in Virginia had an outbreak in December. So that's the reason why, you know, one of the things that we say, and I'm going to get to the vaccine in just a second, that, you know, there's a, you know, people go, if we just get the vaccine, this thing will be over. If people wanted this to be over, it would have been over a long time ago. It would have. We didn't want, as a society, to change our behavior enough to shut this down. And once it, you know, the genie was out of the bottle, if that's a polite way to say it, it was over. That's not Keith's opinion. That's just science. That's what happened. And we had more than one shot at that to, as a society, wear our masks appropriately, to stay away, you know, from people, not gather in large groups. I've seen my dad at a distance one time in a year. My wife has not seen her, you know, her family. Our kids have not seen their grandparents, you know, in over a year. We didn't, you know, Thanksgiving and Christmas were very lonely, and like there were for a lot of you. But I will tell you that even, you know, I became, you know, pretty upset with those. And I hate to pass judgment, but with those who were openly gathering with their families and not taking the precautions that they needed to. And you could gather with your families and take the precautions, but those who just, you know, for whatever reason had said, hey, I quarantined for 14 days. I did this, I did that. I'm telling you, you can't protect yourself from this thing. You just can't. You just don't, because you just don't know. I mean, you walk into a 7-Eleven and, you know, you could get it. And Lord knows I've walked into a 7-Eleven, you know, up the street, you know, a number of times. I hope that doesn't sound like I'm passing judgment, but that really is just the reality of where we are and what, and the reason why it was, you know, we've had such a prolonged spread and such a significant spread in the U.S. And when that spread has taken place, it went to our most vulnerable, and it went to the nursing homes. And when we've known that, you know, for the entire period. And so, so what I hope is that, you know, and this is the fear. I was on a call today with the state's head of public health, who said, you know, there's a lot of fear right now that people will get lax and think, well, I'm getting the vaccine, or I'm about to get the vaccine, and then we have these, you know, these mutant strains that are occurring more and more and more that are more, and people will let their guard down. It's going to get warm, you know, pretty soon, you know, we think pretty soon, you know, in March and April. And again, the more people have had the disease, I mean, the more people have had the virus, the more they've had the vaccine. We still don't know if you have the vaccine, if you could still spread it, but people, you know, are already planning trips, to, you know, to go places, not just by themselves, but with other families. They think if I've had it, then I'm completely safe and I'm immune and I can't hurt anybody. We don't know that, for sure. And so, you know, and then also just the human nature of, I'm so tired of this. I mean, I am too. I'm exhausted, you know, from it. I'm, you know, I'm tired of my kids being at home, not being able to do the things that they want to do. And nobody, you know, there's nobody, including myself, that can say we've been perfect and we've just sat at home because our mental health, it, you know, is at stake. And so that's the, you know, the thing that we've tried to say, just hold on, you know, a little bit longer. Just, you know, I mean, I really think if everyone will hold on 3-4 months, then we're going to, you know, finally see the light at the end of the tunnel, which I hope is, you know, what I'm going to try to end on, and then take, you know, as many questions as you have. And if I haven't depressed you too much, you may just want to, you know, go. So the vaccine, amazing. I mean, the federal government and the state government's efforts on this vaccine, the scientists, the private entities that have been involved, you know, particularly, you know, Pfizer and Moderna, I just remember thinking, I was talking to, you know, people that are far smarter than me, healthcare professionals, that said, man, it's 2 years before we'll get a vaccine. So we got to beat this, you know, some other way. And so the fact that that vaccine is out there, we are now seeing that the efficacy of it in nursing centers, and that, again, that's just where I live, but we're seeing it in society too. We saw it in the trials, but it was like, hey, until we really get this thing out there, does it work? It's beginning to work. You know, we're seeing that. And we're beginning to see the cases drop. That's a combination of we're coming out of the holiday, you know, peak, but it's also a bit of the vaccine. And so my hope, and I want to, you know, and I just want to, CVS and Walgreens have, you know, done, I mean, almost 100% of the vaccinations. And, well, they have done 100%. I think there's one facility I know of that hasn't been done by them, but have done, you know, 99.9% of the vaccinations for nursing homes and assisted living providers, a ton of the independent living providers, if not all of them also. And they started on December 28th, and they are through, in many cases, almost all of the second rounds of the vaccine. They are starting third clinics in many cases. For assisted living providers, as of last week, they were through the first round. They will begin second rounds. They've already begun second rounds in many cases. So I think for nursing homes and assisted living providers that have significant uptake, and the residents, and I'll talk a little bit about the staff members, some statistics about the uptake on that, but the residents are taking it. I mean, they're taking it, you know, what we're seeing in Virginia is at least 85-90%. And so that's what you need. That's where you know, you want 100, but you know, that's enough to get the herd immunity inside those centers. The staff members, Virginia has a larger uptake than the average state. Again, just rough estimations from the CDC in January, we're anywhere between 40-60%. I think our number is closer to that 60. And I know for a fact that with the second doses, a lot of folks took, you know, second clinics that came in, they were less apprehensive and took their first dose, and now have a chance to take their second dose at the third clinics, that number went even higher. And so I think we're going to see that number for the staff, the average was about 36% nationwide. Again, I think we're far higher than that from what I've heard from our members, you know, and they're keeping tallies on this too, because if they can say, hey, I have a building, you know, they can they're going to, there's at some point the CDC is going to say you can open back up for visitors. And they, you know, and they might base that on how many of your staff, you know, have received both doses of the vaccine, and when did that occur? And so, you know, they're going to want to be able to say 80-85% of my staff got this vaccine. And so the natural hesitancy is falling away. They're seeing that their coworkers aren't having, you know, significant side effects. And we're also seeing the cases drop. And again, all of that is just going to continue to feed to this, hey, the vaccine's okay. But what we have to do in concert with that is continuing to, you know, you've even heard of the double masking. Now, I will tell everybody, double mask up, because of the, you know, the variant strains that are out there. We do that while we're vaccinating. I'm telling you, folks, we can be out of this. We can be out of this, you know, by the middle of the summer. I humbly believe that. I don't believe it. I know it. But if we continue to hang on, and we have folks that think this thing's a hoax, that it's not real, that people haven't really passed away from it, and they, you know, despite, you know, all their good intentions, they want to see their families, then, you know, it's going to hang on longer. It's just natural that it's going to, and it'll hang on until, and if, and particularly if we have that combination of that with individuals who won't take the vaccine, and we don't get to that herd immunity benchmark, then it, again, we'll continue to live with this. So again, I pray and I hope that, you know, folks will find it in their heart to take the vaccine, to do the things that they're supposed to do. It might save their own life, but if it doesn't save their life, I promise you, it will definitely save someone else's life. So with that, I just think, you know, I'm more optimistic than I have been at any point in the pandemic, you know, but we really, really have to stay vigilant because it is still raging. I mean, 2 weeks ago was the highest number of cases that I believe it was 2 weeks ago that we had in nursing centers, highest number of outbreaks and the highest number of deaths. So you say, well, how can you be hopeful when, and we hope and we're starting to come down from that. The hope is because of, I know everyone is getting vaccinated. And so, and we know it's working. And so we think, we believe, well, we know that if it works, we know if we get it to the rate that we need to, that in March and April, we really, I mean, nursing centers could be the safest place, in society at that point. And then, the regular community and society will follow along after that. So with that, you know, I've talked a long time and I know everybody else is tired, but it's hard to put, you know, a year's worth of this into 45 minutes. I'm just going to, if y'all have any questions, I'm happy to answer them.
Hey, it's Joe Teefee.
Hey, Joe.
I think what we thought it was a New York problem to start off with. And I think when Canterbury's problem came about, I think we realized it wasn't a New York problem. And the other thing that I want to make sure that people understand, we don't pay enough money to nursing homes to take care of the elderly patients through Medicaid.
Nope. And if there's one good that can come from this, I just pray that, you know, the General Assembly will, they know it, but they have to have the will to put the money into it. And it's going to take hundreds of millions of dollars.
I agree with you.
Yeah. But they got to have that will to do it.
I was down there 12 years and I fought for 12 years and we made a little bit of accomplishment, but we didn't make what we wanted to make.
Yeah.
Keith, this is Judy. I was going to ask you a question about, I know you spoke about the PTSD for the healthcare workers, yeah. But I wonder if you could say a little bit about the mental health of the residents from this social isolation.
Oh yeah, I'm sorry, and I apologize that I didn't mention that. Yes,
No, you don't need to apologize. There's a lot.
I mean, despite, all the FaceTimes, the cards, the flowers, the staff trying to organize activities, there's nothing, individuals in nursing homes on a good day, many of them, can't get out of bed because they're so sick. They're kind of naturally isolated, which can, I mean, y'all visited nursing homes and done ministry there. And so a visitor is, a gift, and many of them don't have any family left. And so this just, combated a problem that was already there. So yeah, just significant issues, there. I will tell you a positive story. I've been in one center, really just the lobby of the center. The governor came to observe a clinic, and there was this wonderful man. It was Westport, which is up here off Forest. It's a wonderful facility, but they, they too have had significant, number of deaths that have occurred during the pandemic. I think they've had at least two outbreaks. And I'll never forget, this gentleman comes out, and he's going to take his vaccine. He's from Boston, and I'm doing a, it's a Tennessee guy doing a terrible Boston accent right now. But the first thing he does is, he says hi to the governor. Doesn't really think much of it. The governor's, 10, 15 feet away. And, governor introduces himself. First thing the guy does, he starts complaining about Tom Brady leaving the Patriots. And everybody that was around, it wasn't a ton of people, just started laughing because it was a moment of normal. It's what I'm used to when I visit nursing centers, when things are, regular. And then he, being a typical Bostonian, has this big gregarious, laugh, and he tells a couple more stories, and then he looks at the pharmacist. He said, "All right, let's get on with this." And everybody just roar. He takes his vaccine, and everybody roars. And I just kept thinking, that's what I want, But I, that guy hadn't had much interaction. He admitted, he said, "I'm ready to get out of here." And I said, "I don't blame you." I would be too.
Keith, this is Bettina Sanford. I wrote a question. Rob and I are just feeling very, very frustrated, and I know there's thousands just like us. But we see people all around us, neighbors, everywhere, getting vaccines, and we have signed up and called and signed up and called and. A lot of these people are younger than us and are not essential workers or anything like this. And then this whole CVS thing the last few days has really frustrated me. Is there some trick that we're missing or what?
No, there's not a trick that you're missing at all. There's just so little of it out there. I can't speak. Well, I know as much as you do, about the CVS rollout. We'll just politely say it was bumpy. Yesterday, I'll speak a little bit to, the individuals that it feels like a lot of individuals who are not part of the 1A or 1B now, groups that are getting the vaccine. They're non-essential healthcare workers, maybe aren't teachers, those types of individuals. What they have done, and again, I can't speak with a lot of expertise, is that I know in hospitals, if they had dosages, that they weren't going to use because, there's so many doses and in those, in there, that they, had a list of individuals in some cases that they could call that were close. I don't know how that all parsed out. Because again, these were some individuals that were not, again, clearly in 1A, 1B, category. They were clearly kind of the 1C that, but I will say that they're the exception to the rule. I think it's pretty naive to think that there are not individuals that have, jumped in front of the line at, and, maybe taken a family member to a clinic and then also, we're able to get, the vaccine, too. But again, I think they're, you know, very much the exception, you know, to the rule. I never tell people to be patient. My dad's such a great example of that. I think he called 7 local health districts in Tennessee and found one 50 miles away and got his first shot last week. You know, so I think for a while, as the, you know, we're dealing with this lack of vaccine, you know, to meet the demand, my advice to everyone is, you know, stay incredibly diligent. Look for every opportunity to get it if you're part of 1B. And, you know, and try not to get discouraged, impatient. Well, I won't say don't get impatient, but try not to get, too discouraged or frustrated with those individuals that have gotten it that, you know, shouldn't have. Eventually, and I think it'll probably be, it's probably going to be at least a couple of months, we're going to see, you know, more significantly widespread clinics that are out there. You know, one of the more humbling stories, and I know we're running out of time, is the governor and Secretary Carrier, both physicians, and when they were at Westport, they asked them if they wanted to receive the vaccine, and the governor, you know, very just politely said, "No, thank you. I'm not a practicing physician. I'll wait my turn in line." And, you know, I had to be away from him 6-7 feet, but I could, you know, I could just hear him, you know, kind of say it. And I literally almost cried because I thought, wow, you know, he could roll up his sleeve and say, well, I'm just doing this because of continuity of government. I'm doing this because of, you know, I'm trying to, you know, be a good example. And he's still, I know, unless he's taken it in the last week or so, and he's not bragging about that. It was said under his breath, wasn't said near the reporters. But I'm not sure I'll ever forget that, you know, as long as I live, and you know, that even he hasn't, you know, taken it to my knowledge yet. So, you know, try to stay, you know, we're going to get there, and I know it's hard now for everybody to wait.
Well, would you just tell us though, what we really should do? We've signed up on the health department website, did not get any kind of response. And so are they going to tell us to call a drugstore?
Yeah, the grand plan was is that everybody was on the waiting list, that they were going to funnel some of those names. It'd be a very small number, you know, of names. You know, to the drugstores, they've since figured out that doesn't work. They've now gone to a, you know, another system, you know, related to that. And so, yeah, there is a central link that, you know, that you can go to the VDH website, and they'll ask you kind of all the questions, of, you know, and they'll tell you, you know, what, you know, whether you fall in 1A, 1B, 1C, and then, you know, you're technically on the wait list. What I would say is do that, but then also look for clinics that are going to be occurring more frequently in the next 1, 2, 3 months, where you might have an opportunity to be vaccinated. I wouldn't just kind of sit around and wait for VDH to call, because I think there are going to be, you know, opportunities there outside of that, because the community pharmacies, the pharmacy program is going to expand just as quickly as the vaccine gets into all the states. The issue now is just there's not enough. There's not even close to enough.
Okay, thank you.
I hope that provides some clarity.
Yeah.
It's not perfect. It's not even close to perfect right now.
Do you recommend calling any pharmacy within 5 miles of us every morning? Or
no, no.
Some people are doing that.
Yeah, I don't. I think, you know, just I really think, you know, using, you know, I think CVS and Walgreens have, you know, their technology set up now, and just continue to do that and staying diligent with it. Yeah.
Just add that somebody we know was told today, I think, by their CVS, where they always get their prescriptions filled and so forth, mm-hmm. that eventually that CVS would be contacting their people who are on record in their pharmacies. I think it just, I think, like you said, I think they just have to have more vaccine in order to be able to do that.
Yeah, yeah. And the processes are going to change too. Go ahead, Scott.
Yeah, yeah. Your anecdote about the governor brings to mind something that I've been thinking about, anticipating your talk here. And that is your role as I encourage myself to use this, a lobbyist. The common misconception of people who do what you do are that there are these rich guys with big bankrolls who boss around the elected officials. My experience at the General Assembly, along with yours, I'm sure, is that any good legislator is going to listen to the lobbyist because the lobbyist knows more about that issue than the legislator. The lobbyists don't represent, you call it special interests, but the lobbyist for the realtors represents that individual real estate agent or realtor. And you represent not yourself and not just the owners of hospitals and long-term care facilities, but you represent the patients and the residents. I think that's important for us to remember, which kind of gets to me to the question of, with the restriction on access by individual citizens to the General Assembly, because the reconstruction of the General Assembly building and the fact they had to move down to the Pocahontas building and there's much less space there, and that was going to be temporary. And now with the virtual shut lockdown, so that individual citizens just can't walk in and lobby their legislators. I know one of my two state legislators sends out an email saying, if you want to meet me, sign up here. Here's the time. And I haven't, because I don't have a particular interest. But how are you able to communicate directly with members of the House and the Senate and with the governor's office? Because you mentioned, where and how decisions were made. How are decisions being made? Do the decision makers still have access to the expertise and the opinions, the expertise of lobbyists and the opinions of everyday constituents?
Oh, yeah. Well, Scott, that's such a great point, and one that, again, we could have another talk about that. Yes, the fact that everybody has been limited, I think, trying to think how many in-person meetings I've had over the last year, 2, 3. I think when Dr. Burks came in and visited Virginia and had a meeting with the governor and key individual stakeholders, I was invited to that meeting. And then maybe a couple other, again, I mentioned going to Westport and then maybe a couple of others in a year. And so the main way that, this pandemic has been organized, with the state, has really been over Zoom and, many other Google Meet platforms that, we're on today. And do I think that has, had an effect? Heck yeah, because we're all getting used to it. I mean, usually you would be sitting in a room with individuals, and if you didn't know them before the meeting, you'd at least have a chance to shake their hand. I remember that weird thing we used to do, figure out how many kids they have, grandkids, what their interests are, that type of thing. And none of that's taken place. And the amount of, in a year when I've had more interaction and I've been, a lobbyist, slash worked with government for 25 years, a year when I've had more meetings and more interaction with government officials than the last 5 years combined, at least. And, so we have to be missing something, because if you're just getting to know somebody, they've got to trust that you're not, that you're bringing in factual information. Like you said, Scott, the individuals, the caregivers in these centers know more about what's best for the residents than anybody else. And so state government needs the expertise of those caregivers to know, you know, what's working and what's not working in terms of the spread of the pandemic. That, you know, it was a trial and error. It was, you know, it's not like you were building the plane as we flew it. So, that's had a significant impact. The conversations with legislators to say, we need this much money. We need this amount of resources. I mean, you name it, we've talked about it this year. This regulation wouldn't work. This budget amendment would be harmful. I mean, all the things that go into this times, we're not having, it sounds bad, but we're not having the 2-minute conversations when they're going from one meeting to the next to be able to clarify a point they made in committee, to try to get them, try to answer their questions so they can make the point in committee. I'll tell you, you can ask my wife, it's been incredibly frustrating, to go through it that way. Do I agree with, us not meeting in person? I do, obviously, but a lot's been lost there. So, I mean, for somebody like you who did it for so many years, the amount of interaction we've had with the congressional officials when we would have, gladly driven to Washington, with caregivers and told them what's going on. Yeah, Zoom works when we're talking to Senator Warner and, Congresswoman Spanberger and Rob Whitman. I mean, you name it, but it's hard to communicate, everything that you need over a 20-minute Zoom conversation. This doesn't work. So.
Thanks.
Yes, ma'am. Cynthia.
I will offer Bettina. My 96-year-old mother-in-law did get one of these golden emails, and she has gotten her first vaccine and she got her follow-up email. So she's going to get her second vaccine. Yeah. And also, as a person of that special age that you never knew it would be so great to be this special age. And also the fact that I have my dear Shelley. So I'm the caregiver for someone who is special. I also just yesterday got one of those golden emails that my name had popped up. So, awesome. So the system is working.
Keith, I would like, before we all dismiss, I'd like to take just a few minutes and offer a word of prayer for folks who are caregiving for other people, in particular for essential workers and people who are exhausted, and those that you mentioned who may end up having post-traumatic stress, which would certainly be understandable based on the things that they have faced that we can't imagine. So if that would be okay, I'd like for us to just take a couple minutes and have a closing prayer. God, we are truly grateful for each and every person who is working in such a variety of ways to keep people well, to get people well, to help manage this pandemic. Give them wisdom and direction as they do this. Continue to provide for them. God, we ask for strength for each day, for Keith and for all of those who work in every one of our facilities, for our elderly, God, for people all over our world who have so many hurdles that put them in a greater risk category. We just lift them up to you, asking for direction and wisdom and guidance for all of those who can make the decisions to make the difference. God, we pray for patients and their families, for the times that they aren't able to spend together, for the concern that they share for one another. God, for those who have suffered loss because of COVID, we ask for healing touch. God, we can't imagine how difficult that will be for so many to move forward from. And so we ask for your mercy God, you know so many are weary. We ask that you would strengthen and continue to give workers resolve. And as they face their own feelings about all of the things that they've seen and been a part of, we pray that you will help them to find the resources that they need to process and to move through this in healthy ways so that they can at some point find healing from that stress that they have faced and the trauma that they have seen. We have continued concern. The weight of this is cumulative, as we have had so much go on for so long. Be close, Lord. Help us give meaning to this time. Fill us with hope even in the midst of this. Enable us to share hope, to offer encouragement, to serve as witnesses of your presence in our lives as we go. God, in our weakness, in our emptiness, when we aren't enough, we pray that you will be enough. And we lean into your holy care. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much, Keith, for sharing. You may end up with a couple of more follow-up emails. I'm not sure, but we're so grateful for your insights and for the ways that we've gotten a window into what you do and what you've seen. It's very, very interesting and helpful. So thank
you. Well, my wife has joked when we've had, a chance to, appropriately at a distance, we'll talk to neighbors, outside. I'm the worst person to talk to because I'm just depressing. So I look forward to the day when I don't have to, when we don't have to live this 24/7 and I can get back to talking about, my favorite subject of Tennessee football, and which is kind of depressing too. I just look forward. One, I just want to thank y'all, and I've appreciated the efforts of the church to just, help keep the community connected. And I just, look forward to the day, the next time I see y'all, and I get to do greeter duty with my, 10-year-old son, Lyle, who loves to do it with me. And that's just one of God's great gifts that he loves that. And we just get to see each other all at church. So I think it'll be pretty emotional for all of us, probably especially that first communion.